Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our text this morning is Lamentations, chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together this morning. We thank you for your written word and for the gift of the Spirit to aid us in our understanding. We ask for your blessing as we consider your word. Enlighten our understanding and apply your word to our hearts, that we may be more obedient servants. Amen. Bobby mentioned early here, or at the beginning of the service, that you don't often hear sermons from the Book of Lamentations. I will tell you, it was not my intent to give you a sermon from the Book of Lamentations. When Bobby asked me to fill in for him, he asked me if I had a sermon tucked away somewhere. I didn't, but I did have something I was willing to share. I had been doing some readings and Lamentations and some meditating on a portion of it over the past week or so before he called, and I found it quite interesting and quite a blessing to myself. And so that is why I chose to speak on it here this morning. I don't know that this is so much a sermon or preaching this morning as it is a reflection on some devotional material. Why Lamentations? Why Jeremiah? Jeremiah is a fascinating character. If you read through the book of Jeremiah itself, you're struck by a number of things. A couple that pop immediately into my mind is, number one, you can't say his ministry was a raving success. Nobody listened to the man, or very few people listened to him. He went through his entire ministry speaking difficult things to the people. Things they did not want to hear. They didn't want to hear him. The political leadership of the time didn't want to hear it. The religious authorities of the time didn't want to hear it. And he was persecuted for those messages. I think the most, I don't know if it's the most famous, but the one that sticks in my mind is when they lowered him into the cistern. They lowered him into a cistern that was empty. It had mud in the bottom. And their intention was to leave him there until he died. I guess he sunk so far into the mud that when they finally decided to pull him out, they had to get some rags and some old clothes to send down to put under the ropes that went under his arms. Because the force on those ropes pulling him up would have been so strong because he stuck that far into the mud. But that's kind of the story of his ministry when it comes to his success or the way he was accepted by the people and by the authorities. He didn't fare much better toward the end of his life. He was taken in involuntary exile to Egypt. We read about that in the very end of the book of Jeremiah. Tradition holds that he died by stoning, being stoned to death by the Jews in Egypt for another unpopular message. So, Jeremiah sticks out for many of us as a tragic figure. But I don't believe that's the way God intends for us to see Jeremiah. If there is a paragon of strength and spiritual courage in the Old Testament, it's Jeremiah. His spirituality and his walk with the Lord was matured and brought to fruition, so to speak, through his trials, through the difficulties he faced as he went through life and through his ministry. And so when you look at Lamentations, what you have is his lamenting the fall of Jerusalem that was besieged by Babylon in 587. And the fall of not only Jerusalem, but Judah as a whole. He laments this. He takes us through the first 2.5 chapters of Jeremiah, or actually 3.5, beginning the lament. He's very wise, I think, in the way he constructed the book. Because when you start reading Jeremiah, when you get through the second chapter, you're about ready to put the book down. Why do I want to read this? It's a nice day. I'm in a good mood. I feel good about things. Why am I reading this? This is really heavy stuff. He talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. It's being besieged. You learn that many of the inhabitants were put to the sword, that bodies lie in the street, both male and female. You learn that during that siege and afterwards, there was famine. There was starvation. Things got so bad that there was cannibalism. Don't want to go into too many details. It's for mature audiences. Anything you can think of happened, any bad thing, whether it be murder, whether it be rape or starvation, Jeremiah is a book for mature audiences. That's the rating it would get if they made it into a movie. So Jeremiah begins telling us about all these sad things that took place, including the exile of the people. Just when you're kind of at your lowest, he throws in 20 verses of the most beautiful scripture you'll find in the Bible. He does this, I believe, on purpose. By the time he writes this book, he's well developed spiritually. He talks in verse 20, chapter 3, verse 20, the end of that first half of the book. He says, "My soul still remembers and sinks within me." He says he's depressed. I think he's been depressed, probably periodically through his ministry. I'm sure he was very discouraged at times. But at this point, he's looking back, he's lamenting, and he knows that he moves beyond that depression. And that's where we want to pick up here this morning. I want to pick up when he says, "My soul still remembers and sinks within me." Then he says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." So he, in essence, moves from depression in one verse and downcastness to hope in the next verse. And he does this, he says, by recalling some things. He basically recalls three things, and you'll find them in the next two verses. He goes on to say, "Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." So, what I'm trying to say is he recalls basically three things. Number one, God is compassionate. And his compassion doesn't fail. You know, compassion is another word for love. Secondly, in his compassion, God is merciful. Merciful to his people. Now, the difference between mercy and compassion or love is that mercy is that aspect of God's compassion or love where he looks beyond our sins. He looks beyond what we deserve, and he blesses us in spite of those things. He doesn't hold it against us. He doesn't hold it against his people. He blesses anyway. He's patient. Like a parent blesses a child. Like a parent cares for a child regardless of what the child has done. So Jeremiah remembers God's compassion. He remembers that compassion never fails. That God is merciful to his people. And moreover, those compassions and mercies are new every morning, every day. This is what pulls him out of his depression. He concludes in the next verse, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him." It's almost like a mathematical equation, I was thinking. Compassion plus faithfulness plus mercy equals my portion, equals Jeremiah's portion. You know, a portion is that means an allotment or a share. Jeremiah is saying that God, the Lord, is his portion, his allotment, his share in life. If you think about it, that's a pretty good deal. You have the Creator of the heavens who is compassionate, faithful, merciful, wanting to bless you, and that's your share. That's Jeremiah's share. That's his allotment in life. That's not shabby at all. That's pretty good. Most of us, including myself, would not claim that, probably, if asked. In today's affluent society, if someone were to come up to me and ask me on the street, "Hey, what's your lot in life? What's your share in the good things? Where does your mind go?" If it's like mine, it doesn't go to God's compassion, faithfulness, mercy. It goes to, "Well, I have a not too bad a house. I have a great wife. I have wonderful children. I have a bank account." You start down those list of blessings that God has given you. But we should not consider that as our lot or as our allocation. We would do well to imitate Jeremiah and consider the Lord. The Lord is our allotment. The Lord is our sufficiency, as it were. So for Jeremiah, the Lord was sufficient. Jeremiah needed nothing else in his life. That's a good thing, because Jeremiah lost everything. And yet he persists to this point in his ministry and is able to pen these verses through the work of the Holy Spirit. It goes on to say that the Lord is my portion, therefore I hope in him. So he moves from considering God being his portion to placing his hope in the Lord. And I hope is one of those words that has been kind of cheapened, I'll say, in America. Hope and change. We went through 8 or 9 years of hope and change, and now again we're promised hope and change. What is hope in a biblical context? And I looked, one of my favorite commentaries, as it were, to get definitions from is Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary. Because you look up a lot of words in that dictionary and there's a biblical reference. And when you look up hope in that dictionary, he refers you to the Psalms. And this is a summary of the definitions found in there when it comes to hope in the biblical sense. Hope is to trust in him, God, with confident expectation of good. Hope in God with a confident expectation of good. Normally when I think of hope, I think of, well, things won't be so bad. It'll probably turn out better than I think it will. But that's not a biblical definition. A biblical definition is much more assertive. It's much more forceful. We're to trust in God with confident expectations of good. In fact, in verse 25 that follows, there's a promise. It says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him." So Jeremiah has gone from telling us he's depressed to telling us he's become hopeful because he's remembered God's compassion, God's mercy, God's faithfulness. He concluded by saying, "God is my portion. Therefore, I can trust in him. I can have hope. And so he's confidently expecting good from God, even at this late date in his ministry, given all the horrific things that have happened in Jerusalem. And once you move beyond these 20 verses in the center, you're right back into the lamentations of all the evil things that have happened. So I think the book is well constructed to focus our attention on these areas. So I think the question for us is the would be this: is the Lord sufficient for you? Is the Lord sufficient for me? Or are we still clinging to all those other things? All the things I mentioned initially. Our wealth, our health, we could go down a list. Can you imagine losing everything you hold dear? How about your wealth? Some of us don't have a lot of wealth, so that might not be so bad. What about your health? Your job? Your capabilities? The things you do well? The things you take pride in? What about those, if those are taken away, or the opportunity to use them? What about your home where you live? What if you were homeless? You're sick. You're poor. You're destitute. You can't provide for yourself or your family. You lose your home. In Jeremiah's instance, all those things occurred, or most of them. On top of that, what about your country you lived in? What if it no longer was the country you're accustomed to? What if it became a place of oppression and violence and where you had to hide your faith or face serious persecution? Well, then you still got your spouse and your children, right? And perhaps your parents. What if your wife dies? What if your children are taken away in exile? What if your parents die? What if it's just you in the end? What if it's just me? Would the Lord be sufficient for you? Would he be sufficient for me? I tell you this morning, there are times I wonder how I would handle that. Fortunately, most of us haven't had to answer that question yet. And I think we can take great comfort in the answers Jeremiah has given us, because should those things, one of them or all of them, occur, we too can remember that God is compassionate, that he's faithful, that his mercies are new every morning. Every day is a new day with God, and that he intends to bless us. We can put our hope in him. He promises good to those who wait for him, to those who seek him. But is that really enough? I can't tell you from experience that it is, because I haven't lost all these things. I know that it is, but I can't tell you from experience that that's true. I want to use my niece Laura as an example. Many of us prayed for her for a couple years here in the church. She fought a battle with stage 3 and then stage 4 breast cancer, and last July she passed away. After her death and her funeral, I kind of purposed not to think about her, not to think about her family. I'd pray for them that God would help them through the grief, but I was tired of the grieving. I was tired of going through that process of seeing that her waste away, knowing what was coming. This far on the other side of it, I look back and I say, it was beautiful. Sandy and I had a great privilege granted to us, and that the family allowed us to walk literally into the valley of the shadow of death with her. She went from being a beautiful, vivacious, active person who was active in her church. Her husband was a senior minister of a megachurch, 3,500 members, active with her family, active in homeschooling. I'm sure treasuring all these things we've mentioned, all these things that we have in our lives, our spouses, our children, our homes, our friends, our health, our competencies. She treasured and loved all those things. And over the years, one by one, they dropped away because of the illness. Her health, certainly her capabilities, her job, as it were, a pastor's wife, faded away. She became pretty much confined to the home at the end. Toward the end, the last month or so of her life, she really began to separate herself. I don't mean she separated herself in that she didn't talk to people or didn't love or care for her family, but you could see her gather into herself. What she was doing was really firming up that relationship with the Lord. She allowed me to have some, she had some conversations with me, allowed me into her thoughts to talk about her relationship with God, how she was pursuing that closeness. She was engaged in legitimate, I say legitimate Christian meditation. It wasn't the Eastern kind. It was meditating on God's Word on a regular basis, thinking about it. One or two passages, maybe over a number of days, and sitting silent before God, listening to the whispers of the Holy Spirit. She asked me if I had any books on Christian meditation. I sent her the one I had. It wasn't that great. She asked me for a book on the sovereignty of God. I sent her Pink's book on the sovereignty of God. Was I her only source of books? Absolutely not. Her husband's a pastor. She probably had more books than I do on those subjects. She was allowing me into the struggle. As time went by, we visited frequently. It became obvious to me that I wasn't ministering to her, she was ministering to me. In Laura, at the end, there was no fear. There was no anxiety. Just the cheerful peace. We last saw her on the 4th of July of last year. We sat in her front yard with some of the other relatives she had allowed into her life and watched the kids do a parade, a 4th of July parade, on their scooters and their bikes. We laughed. She laughed. She joked, knowing full well that she had literally weeks to live, maybe a month or two. Later that day, we had dinner. In the early evening, she went in and lay down on the couch. She wasn't feeling well. At this point, her cancer had gone, spread to her bones, to her liver. It was starting into her brain. Her liver was, she was just bloated from the cancer in her liver. I didn't know what to say to her. You know, I could, spiritual platitudes, it's one of those things where you don't say anything. You just go and be with them. And she sensed my discomfort. And at the end, very end of the day, when we were, Sandy and I were preparing to leave, I went in and I knelt down by her on the couch. I didn't know what to say. I was just going to say goodbye and tell her I loved her. She looked at me and said, "Don't feel bad. Don't feel bad for me." And she smiled and she said, "I'm tired. I'm ready to go home and be with Jesus." You know, I hugged her and that was our goodbye. I didn't see her again after that in this life. But she'd come to that point where her Lord was sufficient for her. She's an example to me that that's possible. And also a lesson to me that I don't know that any of us can truly say in our hearts early in our lives that God, that our Lord is sufficient to us to the extent that Jeremiah did or the extent that someone in Laura's position does. I think you need to lose everything before that comes to you in its fullness. And I think that's why you can say with Romans 8:28, that God works good out of all things especially to those who love him and are called to his purpose. Even something as horrific as the fall of Jerusalem and the things that went on that we talked about, or terrible tragedies in your own life, there's hope at the end. God loves us. God does good things to us, for us. Those are his blessings. And peace and joy in the Lord is the chief of those. Amen. Join me in prayer again, please. Our Father in heaven, you are indeed the reason for our hope. You, O Lord, delight in blessing your children. May we so delight in your love, mercy, and faithfulness that we truly value you as our portion in this life and in the next. Amen.